I've never really appreciated the biblical symbol of dogs because that symbol consistently represents the worst of people. And I, like many of us, like dogs and have one who is very faithful and friendly and very much a part of my life. But in that day, it was an insult of the highest order to refer to someone as a dog, to call a group of people dogs. Ultimately, according to the book of Revelation, the dogs define those who are outside the kingdom of heaven. Revelation 22:14, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city, but outside are the dogs. And the sorcerers, and sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. For Paul, the dogs were the Judaizers, those evildoers among the Jewish people who were confusing and deceiving new Gentile believers, teaching and insisting that they must first be circumcised before they can become a Christian. And as wrong as it was to continue the Old Testament sign of the covenant, those whom Paul was denouncing were the worst possible example of hypocrites. And so he writes, Philippians 3:2, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation, which is how he refers to those who perform circumcision. For Jesus, the dogs were the people who were killing him. To use the words of Psalm 22, which he quoted on the cross, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the death, dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Deliver me from the sword, he prays in that psalm. Deliver me, my precious life, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Now we emphasize all that this afternoon because the background is necessary for you to understand this woman whom Jesus encounters in Matthew 15. His great Galilean ministry has been completed, and he withdraws to a definitively Gentile territory. He's leaving the land of Israel such that no longer will the outsiders, the non-Jews, come to him, but rather he now himself goes out to them. Verse 21, Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Those cities both lie in the modern-day nation of Lebanon, north of Israel. According to Mark's gospel, Jesus initially sought some temporary seclusion there, Mark 7:24. From there, he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. He entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. He could not be hidden. And so we read in verse 22 of our text in Matthew 15, behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David, my daughter is severely demon-possessed. Now there is much to note about this woman, and I want to begin by stressing her faith. We don't know how she came to know or believe in Jesus, but what she demonstrates to us in the words Matthew has recorded is quite an amazing faith. It was amazing for several reasons. First of all, she is a woman. She's coming to a man, coming to a home where a man was staying, and in the cultural prohibitions of that day, she was forbidden to do so. She was not put off by those prohibitions of that culture. She was not willing to submit to the silence and unquestioning endurance of her pain and the pain of her daughter's spiritual oppression. Despite that obstacle, she believed. And she cried out to Jesus, not with the self-absorbed selfishness of those we might describe today as having an entitlement mentality. She recognized Jesus and addressed him correctly, with honor. She called him Lord and Master, and there's nothing here that even implies anything but the fullest sincerity in those words. She acknowledged his power, and perhaps even likely she recognized and received his spiritual authority. So she cried out to him in faith, contrary, again, to all those cultural prohibitions. She also called him the Son of David. Such an accurate and appropriate title for the Jewish Messiah, but she wasn't Jewish. How did she know? Where did she get this understanding? Who taught her? We don't know. We're not told. We just hear her as she speaks, and thus recognize and honor her faith. Let me emphasize that this promise of the Lord to David is one of the most prominent promises of God in the whole of the Old Testament. So however she learned, however she got this knowledge, she got it right. The promised Son of David was the greatest hope that any true Old Covenant believer would have. And this woman seems to understand that promise herself very personally. The promise is a great and mighty king, a ruler, a redeemer. We find it in 2 Samuel 7, verse 10. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them. They may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you he will make a house. And that house really refers to dynasty. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house, a kingdom, a dynasty for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. That promise to David, reemphasized in Psalm 89:35. The Lord says, "Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me." This woman has an amazing faith. She cries out to Jesus with a recognition, a proper and accurate recognition of his glorious identity as the offspring of David. She, a woman of Canaan, Mark identifies further, a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth. This woman had no right outwardly to address Jesus. She had no right in the cultural traditions of her existence even to be in his presence, because everything about her was unclean in the Jewish perspective of things, the Old Covenant Jewish perspective. Everything about her, according to those Old Covenant regulations, rendered her ceremonially unclean, unfit to enter the presence of God, and none of that deterred her, because Jesus has done away with those external ceremonial distinctions of clean and unclean. And he was now doing away with those distinctions between Jew and Gentile. And so this woman's amazing faith was the faith of a woman considered unclean. And that didn't matter to her because she understood better. That didn't restrain her from coming to Jesus because she believes and believes rightly. And she exhibits also the faith to seek mercy. That's her prayer. Have mercy on me. Now, mercy is all about our misery, our suffering, the misery of our life. Mercy is about God's reaction and response to our need and our misery. And it takes faith to plead for mercy, because to plead for mercy means you are experiencing misery. It takes faith to admit the misery, and in the midst of that misery, to trust God enough to cry out to Him for help, expecting to receive it. That's the faith to which all of us are called, as we see in this woman. And we have even greater encouragements, such as what we read in Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This unclean, outwardly unclean, this Canaanite, Gentile, Syrophoenician woman demonstrates to us the very essence of true faith, giving us an example upon which none of us could really improve. This prayer is so appropriate. Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. Her specific need for mercy had to do with the spiritual well-being of her daughter, whom she describes as being severely demon-possessed. And thus, again, to her credit, to her praise, she understands that above all else, Jesus' power is spiritual. His greatest work of healing is in the realm of the spiritual world. So this woman is not seeking mercy for any physical need, although that's still an appropriate thing to do. But even more significant, even more important, is the need to be delivered from the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, forces of evil that were severe in the harm they were causing her own daughter. So she prays for her daughter's spiritual well-being, freedom from the demon possession. Having said all that about her faith, there is even one more thing to say about her amazing faith, and that is the humility of faith. Notice first Jesus' response to her. It seems rather inappropriate. He ignores her. And his disciples are even worse. Verse 23, he, Jesus, answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out to us. In other words, she's bothering us. Now, Jesus has a point to make, and he relates to what I just described regarding her uncleanness as a Gentile. Jesus is using this situation to demonstrate that those ceremonial barriers between types of people, including Jews and Gentiles, are now removed. And in making that point, though, he seems initially to be rather unsympathetic toward this particular woman. Verse 24, he said to her, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, I mentioned dogs at the outset, but the first animals identified in our text are actually sheep. Now, sheep are dumb animals. I don't mean by that they can't speak. I mean by that they're dumb. They're pack animals. They follow the crowd, no matter how foolish that crowd might be. They're stubborn, naive regarding danger, easily led astray, and not very agile when it comes to escaping from the threat of harm. But sheep are what the Bible uses to represent God's people, Old and New Testaments. For example, Psalm 100, know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us, not we ourselves. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. And there are far less flattering references as well, like Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on us the iniquity. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Or Jeremiah 50, verse 6, my people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. They have turned them away from the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. So we are sheep, and God shows his particular affection toward his people with the identification of them as a sheep, and God himself is a shepherd. Sheep need a shepherd. Now, some animals don't need a shepherd to guide and protect them. They're quite capable of protecting themselves. And they're quite intelligent to avoid danger and not to follow the wayward one that would lead everyone astray. Well, the sheep are none of those things. And so sheep need a shepherd. And if you owned sheep, you had to hire a shepherd to protect them. And so we read in Ezekiel 34:11, thus says the Lord God, indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he's among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all places where they are scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture. Their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains. I will feed my flock and I will make them lie down, says the Lord. I will seek that which was lost and bring back that which was driven away, bind up the broken and straighten what was sick, but I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. So Jesus would protect his sheep. And he uses that same image, John chapter 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And then he says, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So that's the point. Jesus has his sheep. The people of Israel were in the old covenant the sheep. And yet Jesus says, I have sheep which are not of this fold. And that's what he's demonstrating in his interaction, and somewhat strange, initially strange interaction with this Canaanite woman. And what is made plain in her is, again, her amazing humility. I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He's quoting the Old Testament as well. And yet she doesn't get offended by that. She doesn't take offense at his words, but rather believes and understands that with a greater and deeper faith yet. And with all appropriate humility, she not only understands that Jesus was sent to the house of Israel, but that also others could be drawn in. There are other sheep that are not of this fold. She understood that of herself. And so with humble persistence, still seeking mercy, she says in verse 25, she came and worshiped him. Lord, help me. And he answered verse 26 further, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Now, at this point, if cultural considerations were all that mattered, Jesus has just insulted her in the most obvious and offensive of ways. He's called her a dog. It was an unmistakable put-down, according to the cultural. Culturally, it should have ended the conversation on a human level. There was no possible response that could have deflected the rejection that Jesus seems to be giving her. I came to the house of Israel, to the sheep of the house of Israel. The conversation should have been over. Jesus wouldn't help her because she was a dog, a Canaanite, and not a beloved sheep from the nation of Israel. But again, she understood the gospel sufficiently to realize that there is to the gospel a universal appeal. And so rather than take offense at Jesus, she continued to express her faith with a humility that few of us, I believe, will ever match. Verse 27, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." She accepted the identification of a dog because it didn't matter. The blessed food of the gospel would spill over, even if it's crumbs falling off the table, it would spill over to all the nations, even to her as a Canaanite woman. And to continue that illustration or analogy, she would be blessed by the crumbs that fell from the master's table. And she would be delighted by it. The dog to which I referred in my own home delights by the crumbs. They don't usually fall off the table, but if they're still left on the plate after we're done eating in the kitchen, he gets to lick the plates and he's just delighted. It's not much food, there's not much on it, but he's delighted by it. It's that kind of humility that this woman is demonstrating. In the theological language of Paul, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Even more fully, we read about the word of the gospel in Romans 10, verse 8. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness. With the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that is obviously the faith that this woman possesses. Paul would later write to the Galatians, Galatians 3, 25, "After faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you are Christ's, you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to this promise." So this Greek female understood that neither of those things disqualified her from the gospel and the promise of God's mercy. She believed it and she received it. It was an amazing mercy. Jesus rewarded her faith. He ignored her ethnic identity. It no longer mattered that she was a Canaanite or a woman. It no longer mattered that she would have been considered unclean by old covenant regulations, or that she would still be considered unclean by the self-righteous Jews of his own day. He would give to her the mercy to reward faith. He responds to that faith, not that she earned his favor, but that he freely grants his mercy as a reward that honors her faith. Her faith was the means, the instrument by which she received that blessing, even as it is for us to this day. And so this woman is praised. This woman is honored by the lips of Jesus himself. And his point is therefore so clearly established in verse 28. "Oh, woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." Thus his mercy. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. There is mercy to heal the needy. Matthew makes a point to emphasize that outpouring of mercy with additional descriptions of Jesus' healing. Verses 29 through 31 offered very much in a summary fashion. Jesus departed there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, went up the mountains and sat down there. Great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Again, those words are almost superfluous. They're almost unnecessary. And what follows is not merely a repetition of the feeding of the 5,000 that we studied in Matthew 14, but a very similar miracle in this context demonstrating Jesus' mercy. Mercy to show compassion on all. Unrestricted mercy to those in need. Verses 32 through 36. Again, feeding the multitude with just 7 loaves and a few little fish. Jesus gave thanks, verse 36, broke them, gave them to his disciples, and they to the multitude. They ate and were filled, and they took 7 large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Now, Matthew could have left out this miracle, and nothing in the gospel he wrote would really change. This isn't essential to the point he's making, but it adds on to his emphasis on mercy. This miracle and those verses 29 through 31 that just describe the broad expression of miracles, those simply express the excess of Jesus' mercy, the extravagant, prodigal display of mercy. So much so that you can almost read over it and miss just all the things that he's doing. I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. These are the people in Canaanite territory, in Gentile territory. So Jesus' sheep are not only from the nation of Israel, but from all the nations of the world. Again, as he declares of himself in John 10:16, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. Jesus shows mercy upon this woman because he brought her into the fold. Though she was a Canaanite, she is now one of Jesus' sheep. Such an amazing mercy, and really the focus here, such an amazing God. God would be glorified in all of this. The end of verse 31, they glorified the God of Israel. And we can step back a moment as you observe the miracle to note the point made that God's power is worthy of our praise. Verse 37, again, they ate and were filled. They took 7 large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. And he sent away the multitude, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala. They ate and were satisfied. It was a real miracle, as I've often stressed. Not that you would doubt that, but so many people in this day would. This was a real event. It really happened. Real people came and were hungry, and with 7 loaves and a few fish, they were all satisfied and left full. And they responded. They responded as we must respond as well. They responded, these people of Tyre and Sidon, in a way that made note of God's glory. God's glory is worthy of our praise. They glorified the God of Israel. That didn't mean he was only for Israel. That's how he is identified. They became part of this kingdom. They became his sheep. They glorified the God of Israel. And we are called to do the very same thing. Even this afternoon, as we gather together, in many ways, we also seek the Lord's mercy in our misery, in our trouble. And we join not only these people of Tyre and Sidon, but we join the very chorus of heaven and sing praise to the great glory of God. Revelation 4:11, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. And so we join this Canaanite woman in the song that we read in Revelation 7, singing as she would have sung in her own words, with her own faith, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever." And with our faith, even this afternoon, that is the song that we sing in response to God's mercy to us. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for this great mercy by which we are saved, by which we are redeemed, our sins atoned, our lives rescued from the pit. And even, O Lord, even when we rebel against you, even when we sin, there is an advocate who pleads our case on our behalf in your presence. And so we watch this woman exercise her faith, and with similar humility, we would say to you, O Lord, have mercy upon us, not because we deserve it, but because you are a God of mercy. Heal us, O Lord, even from those things of this world which trouble us, and in a much greater and profound way, grant to us the hope, the confidence, the promise of eternal glory in the new age, the new heaven, and the new earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.